This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين ونصلي ونسلم على خاتم النبيين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we always do, we praise Him. We seek His assistance and we seek His guidance and we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the evil of ourselves and the adverse consequences of our deeds. We testify that whomsoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides, none can misguide, and whomsoever He misguides, then none can guide. And we request praises and blessings upon the final messenger, our master, our teacher, our leader, Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala nabiyyina Muhammad. I bear witness that there's no one worthy of worship besides one Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his messenger. To my dearest brothers and sisters in Islam, I welcome you to episode number 18 of season 4 of our Fiqh of Seerah series, Blast from the Past, Seerah in the 21st Century. And to everyone joining in from YouTube, from Facebook, from Twitter, and those in Clubhouse, I greet you with the greetings of Islam and peace. Salamullahi alaykum wa rahmatuhu wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon you all. Brothers and sisters in Islam, yesterday we went through several lessons. I think just over 15 lessons as part of our pit stop after the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah. We said that those lessons were just the tip of the iceberg and that books have been written about the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah and the lessons that can be extracted from the expedition, lessons related to morals, manners and etiquettes, and also lessons related to judicial process, meaning, jurisprudence process. Jurisprudence process, many of the rules pertaining to treaties go back to this particular expedition and the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam handled the treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. Now, at the end, there was a question that came to mind and that was brought forth, and that was related to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Because if you remember, not in yesterday's session, but the session before, we spoke about Umar confronting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for he felt what he felt after the signing was done, and it was a case of not just him, but other seniors from the Sahaba as well, from the Ansar as well, feeling that, you know, at the end of the day, it seems like we did all the sacrifice, we left Medina, we came, we went out of our way, we marked our animals, we wore the ihram, we scouted, we did everything. Then we also changed our route to avoid conflict, and then we entertained these, you know, these representatives of the Quraysh, never-ending representatives that just kept coming, asking us the same question, and we kept giving the same answer, and we just really went out of our way. And then when finally, it boiled down to the negotiation taking place, and they decided to play ball and negotiate as well after the pledge of Ar-Ridwan, it seems like, subhanAllah, everything went in their favor. And Umar then spoke to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the question was related to, did Umar sort of overstep the boundaries, right? Did Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, was he acting rebelliously? Was he rebellious? And brothers and sisters in Islam, the plain and simple and only answer to that question is no. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu was not being rebellious in any form or in any way. He was merely questioning, but questioning based on the style of Umar, based on the attitude of Umar, based on the demeanor of Umar. Umar, that needs another series, radiallahu anhu, right? It needs another season just and series dedicated to him for those who have even followed the events of Umar in our own Fiqh of Sirah series across four seasons, would know that he has a particular style, he operates in a particular way, and if you don't know him, you might think that he's being brash and he's being rash and he's being disrespectful, but he's not. He's just passionate. He's a passionate character. Clearly, he comes across as an extrovert, so his thoughts are heard by those around him as opposed to introverts. So this is his situation. And if we want to liken it to a story that we have in the Quran from the stories of the past, then we could probably liken it, I'm not saying it's exact, but liken it to the story of Musa alayhi salam with Khidr. Because Khidr told Musa, you will not be able to be patient with me. And every time Khidr did something, Musa, you know, his opinion was heard, right? Musa's opinion was heard. He says, you've done the wrong thing. Then later on he said, you've done a grave thing. Right, and then later on, even after he says, if I question you again, then there's no, you know, you don't have to take me as a companion moving forward. And then when Khidr did his thing, when he erected the wall, Musa said, you know, Musa didn't say you did a grave thing or you did a wrong thing, offer opinion. Musa just asked, you know, he gave a suggestion. Right? Because this is his character. He says, you know, it would have been great if you told them to pay you for the work that you did on the wall. So the point is, some people have this character. This is their demeanor. This is the way they operate. Musa was not trying to be disrespectful to Khidr. Musa didn't see himself as going against the instruction that was laid down between him and Khidr when it was. But then Musa understood as things went on that, okay, he is interpreting it as me going against what we agreed. And because he kept saying, إِنَّكَ لَن تَسْتَطِعَ مَعِيَ صَبْرًا, you will not be able to be patient with me. So this is a comparison that we can bring together in terms of Umar speaking to the Prophet ﷺ and Musa speaking to Khidr when Musa spoke to Khidr. Okay, so brothers and sisters in Islam, Umar was not being rebellious, he was being Umar. And we learn just from this event, in recapping what we took yesterday, again the amazing, phenomenal leadership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he was a leader of a mission which was dedicated towards spreading Islam. It wasn't a mission dedicated to himself or his ego or building his brand or supporting himself. And he was accommodating of Umar and who Umar was. And this is from the merciful qualities of a leader. And this shows us that leaders have to have an element of mercy in them. Yes, they have to be stern as well. Now, a leader in all capacities, whether you're a father in the home or a husband of a marriage, or you know, you're the leader at work or you lead a project, and so on and so forth. Leadership comes in different flavors, in different shapes, in different sizes, but it has to have the ingredient of mercy. Right? Now, mercy doesn't mean that you can't be stern. There's a time when you have to be stern. Now, the people around you might say, no, you're not being merciful. But being merciful has a place and has a space. If you're a leader and you're offering mercy at the wrong time, and as a result, people are becoming lazy, people are not doing what they should do, the process is being derailed, and so on and so forth, and they look up to you to lead them and to guide them, then your mercifulness is being placed out of the correct space. And that goes against wisdom. Because remember, wisdom is doing the right thing at the right time in the right way. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was merciful with wisdom, meaning he was merciful when it was time to be merciful. He was patient when it was time to be patient. He was stern when it was time to be stern. We know that he had stern statements also with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in. So everything has its place and has its time. And in terms of those and under the leader, they should understand that it's from the sunnah to also give the benefit of the doubt to your leader. Right, that maybe your leader did something with you because you are the problem. Maybe you have done something in a, he was stern with you at this moment because the situation mandated that he be stern, right? Because he has a weight on his shoulders that you don't have. Okay, I don't want to take this into this discussion too much right now because we have discussed it in other seasons of Blast from the Past. But just to bring into this discussion matters associated with it. So in terms of being a leader, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was merciful at the right time in the right way, and he was accommodating of Umar. If Umar did something wrong, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not refrain from telling him that he did something wrong. And in terms of credit to Umar, as we said, Umar, when he saw that subhanallah, he misread the situation, and that treaty was a great means for Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba and the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he increased his worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the voluntary worship, and he said it himself, because I feared being punishment for the discussion I had with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam after Al-Hudaybiyah. Okay, so I hope that answers the question. Now, another highlight which we must mention before we move on is the highlight of Abu Jandal. Abu Jandal, brothers and sisters in Islam, you must read about him in the books of Sirah, or the detailed narrative related to this companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was the son of Suhail ibn Amr, this chief negotiator that came to negotiate the treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was persecuted in Mecca. He was prevented from leaving with the Muslims. So he was stuck. And with him, there were other Muslims. And remember, we said Uthman was meeting them. He used his time, instead of doing tawaf, to go and meet the Muslims who remained upon Iman, despite being beaten, despite being sanctioned, despite being cut off, despite being chained, despite being jailed. They remained upon Islam, subhanallah. Even though the Muslims were far away now, and for so many years, right? It's several years have passed since the Hijrah. And day after day, they're going through this torment and through this predicament. But subhanallah, they remained upon Islam in Mecca. Now, Abu Jandal, obviously, he, as the other Muslims who weren't weak, some translations say they were the weaker Muslims. They weren't the weaker Muslims. They were not the weaker Muslims. They were the Muslims who remained persecuted because of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. I dislike the translation weaker Muslims. Obviously, those translations don't mean that they were weak in faith, but they mean their situation was weaker than the rest because they were highly controlled. Okay, so that's giving the benefit of the doubt to some of the translations. But just to highlight this fact, brothers and sisters in Islam, that they were not weak. For these Muslims to remain Muslims despite the sanctions and the oppression and the beating and the jailing and being cut off financially and with love and care and all sorts, for them to remain as Muslims despite, you know, 3, 4, 5 years now have passed since the Muslims have gone to Medina. Despite all this, for them to remain Muslims, they were strong. They were strong. These new Muslims were strong. Subhanallah. And they were people of Iman. So Abu Jandal now hears, as others do, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is closer than ever. He's at Al-Hudaybiyah. And subhanallah, he decides to make an escape to get to the Muslims. That perhaps Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will see me, the Sahaba will see me, and they will save me from this predicament that I've been in, and they will take me with them back to Medina. So you can imagine his situation. He is dusted, he is almost done, he is emotionally drained, he is physically feeling weak, but faithfully he's strong, and with that faith he pulls himself out of his place of capture whilst chained. Subhanallah, whilst beaten, and the signs of him being beaten and persecuted are fresh on him, he drags himself through the desert, subhanallah, through the different terrains, subhanallah, making his way through, subhanallah, not giving up hope, subhanallah, and he goes on and on and on until he lands, subhanallah, at the place where he can see the believers, and the believers can see him. And you can imagine the emotion of the Sahaba. The treaty has been signed, and as we said earlier, Umar and some of the seniors feel what they feel. The Sahaba are emotional. They were in Ihram, they wanted Umrah, they wanted Tawaf, they wanted the pilgrimage, and now they're being sent back empty-handed. And right now we don't have the eye and vision of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We feel like the Quraysh got the better end of the deal. And now we see Abu Jandal in suffering, being beaten, being persecuted. And then Abu Jandal is calling out to the Muslims. He's calling out to the believers. He wants to be saved. He wants to be helped. And this is just after, it's the decree of Allah, that it was just after the signatures took place on the treaty. After the treaty was signed and sealed and quote unquote delivered. Subhanallah. What happens, brothers and sisters in Islam? What happens? The father of Abu Jandal, Suhail, the man who negotiated the deal, he turns around and says, the deal is signed. The deal is in effect. I'm paraphrasing. I'm just bringing the context here. And the first person who will experience the reality of this treaty is Abu Jandal. Because remember, the treaty said, whoever comes from us to you without the permission of his guardian, you will send him back. Remember that? Remember that, brothers and sisters in Islam? Subhanallah. Subhanallah. And this is what happened. His father immediately implemented this rule. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, seeing what he saw, knowing what's going on with the Sahaba, and knowing the deal that was just negotiated with the Quraysh, that was done by Suhail on behalf of the Quraysh, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he spoke to Abu Jandal and told Abu Jandal that life, that you know, that he's going through a test, and that life is a test, and that he needs to be patient, and Allah will open for him a way. That's what he said to Abu Jandal. He said, basically, what your father is saying is true. We cannot take you back. Please go back to what you escaped from, and be patient with the torment that is befalling you, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open for you a way. And indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did open for Abu Jandal and the Muslims of Mecca a way later on. It was tough, brothers and sisters in Islam. But I share with you the story, and the highlights from it, no doubt, is related to the fact that practicing Islam, nobody said it's going to be a walk in the park. You got to be ready to forgo your comforts. You got to be ready to take those punches. May Allah save us all. We don't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to test us. We ask Allah to protect us. We ask Allah not to test us in our faith. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to shower upon us ease and make us worship Him through being thankful. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reduce the circumstances where we have to worship Him through being patient. But the bottom line, brothers and sisters in Islam, is that there will be times when we have to be patient, and those times might be related to, you know, our faith being tested. Like the Sahaba who were left behind in Mecca had their faith being tested, but they remained strong. So here we see in Abu Jandal inspiration for the new Muslim, inspiration for the persecuted Muslim, inspiration for the oppressed Muslim. You have him and how true he was to his faith, and how he never lost hope in the mercy of Allah. And then you have the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to him, to be patient, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open a way soon. We have to hold on to these statements, brothers and sisters in Islam, from back in the day, today in the 21st century. That's the blast from the past that sometimes we require, and that is why our series has been named Blast from the Past. And you know, brothers and sisters in Islam, as we said in yesterday's session, conformance to the rules, or in the session day before yesterday rather, conformance to the rules becomes, or comes before submission to emotion, right? Conformance to the rules comes before submission to emotion. The Abu Jandal predicament was emotional. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a human being, but he submitted or conformed to the rules of Islam. Awfu bil uqud, ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. Awfu bil uqud. Allah revealed, O you who believe, honor your contracts, honor your promises, fulfill your promises, do that which you agree to. Awfu bil uqud. This is beloved to Allah. This is beloved to Allah, right? And no doubt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could see that by sending Abu Jandal back, it's not going to have any adverse consequences to his iman, because he's lasted this long, right? He's lasted this long. And ala inna nasrallahi qareeb, the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is near. He has enough arsenal with him. He has enough reserves with him to manage going back and being patient. So it wasn't a case whereby Abu Jandal was going to lose his faith had he been left. And in the same breath, If that was the case, then he would have been advised by the Prophet ﷺ to maintain his faith, because as we said, achieving and attaining divine values is or has to be the highest prerogative, and from the divine values is honoring our contracts, and the Prophet ﷺ did so. And we spoke about yesterday this whole concept of competing masalih, competing benefits. You have benefits that compete with each other, and you can't achieve all except at the expense of some others. And here we said that you have to pursue achieving the greater benefits, even if it means you forfeiting the achievement of the lesser benefits. And that is an Islamic principle. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So this was another highlight, brothers and sisters in Islam. Also, we have some hidden gems from the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, which I will share quickly, which the scholars have shared with us. Firstly, through this treaty being signed, the fear of going against the wish of the Quraysh was removed amongst all the Arabs. And before, even the Arabs who might have wanted to just sign a deal with the Muslims because they weren't invested in the emotional issues of the Quraysh, they might have they respected the economic prospects of Medina, and they respected the security that being in a deal with the Muslims could bring over to them, right? They wanted it, but they couldn't do it because they feared, you know, upsetting the Quraysh. All this was gone now, brothers and sisters in Islam, because part of the treaty was, you know, the agreement that the Muslims could sign treaties with anyone from the Arabs that they wished to. And the clearest example of this is the Khuza'a, who entered into a deal with the Muslims. So this was a hidden gem, that those alliances that could have happened but never happened because of the Quraysh now were happening. So this was a benefit for the Muslims. Also, brothers and sisters in Islam, the treaty itself became proof to everyone that the Quraysh now recognize Islam. They recognize Islam. They recognize Medina as the Muslim state. Right? Because you don't sign a treaty with people who you deem illegitimate. You only sign the treaty with those who you deem legitimate. So by signing the deal, it means that the Quraysh finally, after all this time, recognized the Muslims as legitimate. Yes, they didn't want to have Rahman in the treaty, the name Rahman. Yes, they didn't want to have Rasulullah, the Messenger of Allah, in the treaty. But putting all that aside, signing the treaty itself meant that they recognized Islam as something that that has the right to exist. And the Muslims having a way that they have a right to. And Medina as the first Muslim country. So this was from the hidden gems. These are realities that came to be. And again, we should use this to understand what the Prophet ﷺ was understanding when he pursued this treaty being signed, despite what everyone around him felt, or what the general sentiments of the Sahaba were like. The third one, brothers and sisters, in Islam, is one which we shared, that the opening of Makkah took place before the opening of Makkah. We know the opening of Makkah to be when the Muslims went and took over Makkah, and they surrounded Makkah, and they said everyone who's going to be in the home of Abu Sufyan will be safe, and everyone who will remain in their homes will be safe, and anyone who will be in the masjid will be safe. Yes, that is the actual opening. But what happened at the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah led to that, or those events actually happening. So this was the opening before the opening. Right? And this formulates the pixels, or constitutes the pixels, which the Prophet ﷺ had when he pursued this treaty being completed, which the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, and from them Umar no doubt, didn't have. And on the way back, brothers and sisters in Islam, from Al-Hudaybiyah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. Subhanallah, that indeed we have opened for you a great opening. And this treaty is a great opening. What you've signed, despite what people feel, is a great opening. Because it's going to lead to the opening of Mecca. And before that, it's going to lead to a lot of other openings. And inshallah, we will discuss this in our lessons moving forward until the end of Ramadan, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Okay, now, that brings us to the end of Al-Hudaybiyah. The next one, brothers and sisters in Islam, or the next portion that we want to tap into is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam now expanding his logistical approach with regards to inviting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and now sending the message of Islam far and wide to other regions, and not just other regions, but to kings, not just to kings and other leaders. right? So he was going to send this out now to other people of influence outside of the scope that he was operating within since he began his journey preaching Islam openly. So this, brothers and sisters in Islam, generally is discussed after the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah in the books of Sirah, but sometimes you see it being discussed a bit after, right? So some other events are brought before this event. Why? Because, brothers and sisters in Islam, as we've said time and time again, there was no calendar that was being used. So everything is based on approximations, okay? Unless there's clear events that happened. And also, you could say that the Prophet ﷺ sent these letters at different times. So some letters could have been sent immediately after Hudaybiyah. Some could have been sent after Hudaybiyah. But when the scholars discussed it, they discussed it as one aspect, that the Prophet ﷺ was now inviting kings and rulers to Islam. So I highlight this in case you do open a book of Sirah, and I hope you are, and you see that the next event doesn't relate to what we are sharing right now. There's no issue in it. What matters is that it did happen. And no one who wrote on the Seerah, or none of the scholars differ in terms of this, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did send these letters out, whether it was after Al-Hudaybiyah or was it after the Battle of Khaybar, that's a different matter. But did he send them out? Yes, he did. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after this treaty was signed, as we said, he expanded his logistical approach. And when he wanted to do this, he was advised that if you are going to engage leaders, then these leaders do not read letters that are not official. You have to officiate the letter by stamping it. And the Prophet ﷺ took on this advice, so he got a ring made from silver, and engraved on the ring was Muhammad Rasulullah, Muhammad the Messenger of Allah, and he would stamp these letters. That was his signature, that was his seal, that was his stamp. Now, who were these letters sent to? If we look into the seerah and different narrations, and we bring the different narrations together, we see that letters were sent to the following. Number one, to Hiraqal, who was the Roman emperor, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent the companion by the name of Dihya al-Kalbi to Hiraqal. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he articulated the message, which was then written by his scribes, it started with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, and it started by also mentioning that the letter is from Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and that he is the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then he invited Hiraqal to accept Islam, and he said to him that if you do, you will have two rewards. Now, the scholars mentioned two explanations of what two rewards mean. Some say he meant two rewards, meaning you will get the reward for doing it and the rewards for those who follow you because of you doing it. And some said that what is meant by two rewards is you will get the reward for following Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the reward for following Isa. Because Isa actually taught that the coming of Muhammad will happen, and if you if you live at a time when Muhammad does come, then you should follow him. So the reward for following Isa and the reward for following Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam placed in the message. But did he place anything else? Yes, he did. And always the speech of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was balanced. He said to him, and if you do not, you will bear the sins of the Al-Arisiyin. Arisiyin, linguistically, refers to farmers. But in the context of this letter that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam shared, he meant by the citizens of your country. And you will be sinful and everyone else will be sinful. And you will carry their sin because you are the leader and you didn't step up. Now, when this letter went to Hiraqal, he took it seriously and he studied it. And when the Arabs went for trade to the Roman Empire, to his region, when he found out that Abu Sufyan was present, he summoned Abu Sufyan and he asked Abu Sufyan questions about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He asked him several questions. You can read about this, inshallah, in the books of Sirah. He said, you know, to him, he asked him about his lineage. He asked him if there was leadership, in his lineage before him. He asked him about whether his followers are increasing or decreasing. He asked him who follows him, the best of people or the weakest of people. He asked him about his character. And Abu Sufyan was truthful. And he was bound to be truthful because Hiraqal demanded the truth. And Abu Sufyan was answering truthfully. He is from the best of lineage. His followers are from the weak ones. They increase. He's not claiming. He's not, you know, he doesn't come across as just wanting leadership. He claims to be the messenger of Allah and so on and so forth. And when Hiraqal heard this, Hiraqal said, or he acknowledged, that I was taught about this from my scriptures. I knew of the coming of the final messenger, but I didn't know that he will be from you. And he said, Hiraqal said, had I known that he would have been from you, I would have undertaken the hardships of desert travel. Because remember, they were in a civilization, right? And traveling through the deserts was something else. I would have undergone the desert travel to go and meet him. And when I met him, I would have washed his feet to honor him. Subhanallah. Subhanallah, what a statement by the Roman leader. Alright, so this was one letter. Another letter was sent to Kisra by Abdullah ibn Hudhafa al-Sahmi. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent him to the Persian civilization to invite the Persian ruler to Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some sources say, sent him in 7 AH, meaning 7 years after Hijrah. And he was told to give the letter to the leader of Bahrain, who would pass it to Kisra. Now when we say Bahrain, we're not talking about today's Bahrain, right? The little island just off the coast of Saudi Arabia, which is a country in and of itself. When we mean Bahrain, we mean a larger version. Bahrain, in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, refers to a larger region, which includes Kuwait and the eastern side of modern day Saudi Arabia. Okay, so he sent it to the leader of Bahrain and said, you pass the letter on to Kisra. And the contents were similar to the contents of the letter sent to Hiraqal, except that it did not mention the double reward. It didn't mention the double reward. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Maybe this is proof that what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam meant by double reward is that Hiraqal will get the reward for following Isa and then following Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because the people of Persia, of Kisra, they were not from the followers of the people of the book. They might have had settlers there, but their religion was something else. So this letter didn't have this concept. If you accept Islam, then you will get a double reward. Now, it is said that when Kisra got this letter, he tore it up. He didn't honor it like Hiraqal honored it. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told what happened, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua that may his empire be completely torn apart. And that's what happened later on after the passing of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the caliphate of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu an, if my memory serves me right. Then another letter was sent to An-Najashi, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said Amr ibn Umayyah. Now there's a difference of opinion. Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invite An-Najashi during the Meccan phase when the Muslims went, and An-Najashi when they did the first hijrah? We discussed this in season 1 of Blast from the Past, or season 2, wallahu a'lam, perhaps it's season 2, when the Muslims were sent to Abyssinia. Was it after that? Because Najashi was just and he was kind to the Muslims, did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invite him then, or did he invite him after Al-Hudaybiyah? There's a difference of opinion about this. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited the leader of Egypt, Al-Muqawqis. Al-Muqawqis is the title of the leader of Egypt, and it is said that his name was Jurayh ibn Mina. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a to Egypt, and we'll discuss more about Hatib when we discuss the lessons related to the opening of Mecca. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sending Hatib to the leader of Egypt, to Al-Muqawqis, is something that is disputed strongly because of the nature of the evidences that highlight this. However, in terms of historical accounts, we don't have to be too pedantic with the authenticity of the information, and there's enough there, or scholars have found that there's enough evidence for us to believe that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did send this invitation towards Islam to the leader of Egypt, and there's nothing there to oppose it. Right? We already know that he sallallahu alaihi wasallam was inviting the other leaders. Now, Al-Muqawqis, he was not rude. He wasn't rude like the leader of Kisra. Like Kisra, the Persian ruler. He was not rude. But did he accept Islam? No, he didn't accept Islam. But what did he do? He sent presents to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and from them was the slave girl Maria bint Qibtiyya. So he didn't accept Islam, and he sent these gifts, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not in need of these gifts. And this could mean, wallahu a'lam, that deep down he knew the truth. He knew the truth, but he didn't want to lose his kingdom. Money and financial standing and material well-being was more beloved to him. Also, a letter was sent to the ruler of Sham, right, the Levant. And also, it is said that a letter was sent to the ruler of Bahrain, Mundhir al-Abdi, and he accepted Islam. And remember earlier, we said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent a letter to him, and then he was instructed to hand over the letter to Kisra. And when he accepted Islam, to touch on this, الشيء بالشيء يذكر يعني, as we say in the Arabic language, that which is associated should be mentioned because of association. When he accepted Islam, many of his people did too. And this teaches us, brothers and sisters in Islam, that, you know, people do practice this, follow the leader. The leader does it, we do it. And we see today in the 21st century, the year of COVID, when the leader started taking the vaccine, many people who were, the COVID vaccine, who were, who weren't sure, should we, shouldn't we, or it's not a good idea, just because they saw the leaders doing it, they started doing it, right? And we've also seen this in history. When a leader takes any particular genre of citizens to account, we see the people turn against those citizens, right? When a leader announces that the citizens of his country will live together in harmony, they won't differentiate between a black person and a white person, you find the black people respecting the whites, you find the white people respecting the blacks. But if the leader takes issue with one type of race, you find the opposite type of race following the leader. Right? We've seen this in the West, we've seen this in Africa. Also with Islamophobia. With Islamophobia, we've seen this as well, right? A certain president comes to power and starts speaking brazenly about Muslims, and all of a sudden you find attacks in different countries against Muslims. You find Islamophobia increasing. So people do follow the leader. So people accepted Islam when Mundhir al-Abdi accepted Islam. And living in this region of Bahrain, there were Jews and fire worshippers as well. The Jews didn't follow, the fire worshippers didn't follow, but most of his people followed, so it was seen to be a Muslim place now. And these were non-Muslims living in a Muslim land. So they sought the rules about how to, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rule with regards to the situation. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shared with them the legislation of the jizya, the head tax. If we can translate it that way into the English language, where you can live here, you live under our security, you live as citizens, but you pay a jizya, you pay an amount to be able to live here. And in terms of rules pertaining to the jizya and the whole concept of non-Muslims living in a Muslim country, these rules, they have a place in this event in the seerah. Last but not least, brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited the two kings of Oman to accept Islam, and he sent Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhu, and they accepted Islam after the great work and diligence and da'wah and persistence and patience of Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhu. So as you can see here, brothers and sisters in Islam, it was new Muslims really working on other people to become new Muslims as well, because the Sahaba were new Muslims. Right, they were new Muslims, but they were a mercy for Islam because they were inviting other people to enter Islam as well. So this is a brief summary of the events related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inviting other leaders and kings to Islam. And we learn from this, brothers and sisters in Islam, many lessons. We'll take them very quickly, and then we'll end today's session, inshallah. We learn the universal message of Islam, that Islam's message is global. Allah says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا كَافَّةً لِلنَّاسِ جَمِيعًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we haven't sent you except as a messenger to all of mankind. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We haven't sent you except as a mercy to the worlds. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا. Say to them, O mankind, I am a messenger of Allah to you all together, to all of you. I've come to you collectively. So the message of Islam is global. Yes, the Prophet was Arab, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yes, the Quran was revealed in the Arabic language, but its message is global. It's not a religion for the Arabs. Right? So this is the first lesson. Next, we learn, brothers and sisters in Islam, that charity begins at home. You start with the closest to you, and then you expand. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never began by inviting these leaders further away to Islam and their people to Islam. He worked with the people who were closer to him and closest to him. Allah says, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Right? Start with those closest to you. So he started working on the people closest to him. And then he went on from there, and then from there, and on from there. And that's how Islam spread. So the people closest to you, they have the greatest right to your virtues and your virtuous knowledge, your virtuous message. They have the greatest right to it. So we learn this as well from the strategy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of how he spread Islam. Also, brothers and sisters in Islam, we learn that we are allowed to take the means as long as it is halal and permissible. We spoke about this in some capacity in the most recent of lessons. لَا يُتَوَسَّلُ إِلَى الْحَلَالِ عَنْ طَرِيكَ الْحَرَامِ. The ends don't justify the means, but if the means are halal, then take them so that you can get to the ends that you envision. So we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taking this ring from metal to use as a stamp because there was nothing in it which opposed Islam, and through it the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's higher objective would be achieved, in that these letters would reach their destination. Another lesson also, brothers and sisters in Islam, is respect people and give people their due, even if they're from other religions. If someone is a PhD holder, call him a doctor. If he's a medical doctor, call him a doctor. Someone's a leader, use the appropriate title. Because in the writing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the appropriate titles were used. Right? He would say Azim Rum, and so on and so forth, meaning the leader of Rome. He didn't address them void of the titles which highlighted their eminence. Right? So give people their due. If you speak to someone elder than you, speak to them in a way that is befitting. Call to them in a way that is befitting. Right? This is from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, the idea is from letters to the kings, but the idea is it outlasts us and it encompasses everyone. Al-aslu fi shari'ati al-umum, as the principle in jurisprudence methodology states, that from the outset the laws of Islam are all encompassing. They apply to everyone. So give people their rights. Right? لَا تَبْخَسُ النَّاسَ أَشْيَاءَهُمْ. Don't steal from people's rights when you trade with them, but also don't steal from their rights when you engage them. Okay? And remember, by doing so, you're not going to lose anything. You're going to gain. You're going to open the heart of the person towards you, and they're going to listen to what you have to say. Also, brothers and sisters in Islam, we should be balanced in our messaging. Be balanced in the messaging. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you do accept Islam, you will get double rewards. But if you don't, you will carry the sin of your people. Na'am. Yes. Not, you know, today we want to preach Islam as if Islam is on sale. We only want to talk about, it's not wrong, because Islam is about love and is about peace and is about mercy. It's about coexistence and peaceful existence. But Islam, the way it's presented, has to be balanced. For true peace to be achieved, for true coexistence to be achieved, there has to be an instruction that shows the benefits if you do, and also the consequences. That's the reality. Right? You can't keep telling people about Jannah without telling them about Jahannam. Because if you preach people Islam in a way whereby they think that by them not acting they will get to Jannah, then you haven't preached Islam. مَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَهُ. You have not conveyed the message of Allah. And unfortunately, this is becoming a thing today, where people are attached to certain du'at because they only preach the message of hope. So it helps them feel guided and successful in their misguidance. And that's dangerous, brothers and sisters in Islam. Because no doubt, when you believe in Allah and you have iman, when you make a mistake, you feel guilty. But what happens if you have someone who can remove that guilt from you, where you can do the wrong and not feel guilty? What happens? So we have to be, anyone who preaches about Allah and His Rasul, as we said in earlier lessons, if you speak on behalf of Islam, speak properly. Make sure that balance is there. Make sure there's no room for interpretation. Make sure you feel the weight of every word you say and every letter you write. Why? سَتُكْتَبُ شَهَادَتُهُمْ وَيُسْأَلُونَ. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, everything you say and write and do will be written and you will be asked about it. The more you speak, the longer your questioning will be. So if you're speaking on behalf of Islam, speak on behalf of Islam. And if you're speaking on behalf of yourself, then لَكَ وَشَأْنُكَ. That is for you to, I mean, that's your consequences. That's fine. Because people will not associate what you're saying with Islam, they'll associate it with you. But if they associate what you say with Islam, make sure the association is correct. You have to feel that weight, we have to feel that weight. And for any students of knowledge who are watching in, take this as a lesson not to rush to do da'wah. Study and study well. Don't rush to do da'wah. One semester, two semesters, then already you want to start opening a blog and you want to start writing and you want to start giving fatwa and answering questions. No. Stick to the books and stick to your teachers. Build yourself well. And when you become established, then get involved. Why? Because everything you say and do, you will be questioned about. Right? And especially when people know that you're a student of knowledge, they're not going to misinterpret anything you say. Whatever you say, they're going to associate it with Islam. And if you think otherwise, you're being naive. So we should have that balance in the message. Allah says, نَبِّ عِبَادِي أَنِّي أَنَّ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. Inform my slaves that I am the most forgiving, the most merciful. وَأَنَّ عَذَابِي هُوَ الْعَذَابِ الْأَلِيمِ. And inform them that my punishment is severe. Inform them that Allah Himself is the most forgiving, the most merciful. And also inform them that the punishment of Allah is severe. طيب. Someone might say, but we do have verses in the Quran in isolation that talk only about Allah's mercy. Yes, we do, but they're not in isolation. They exist within a surah. And in that surah, you will also find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala highlighting that those who don't comply, they will be punished. So the surah is balanced, which means the message is balanced and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The next lesson, brothers and sisters in Islam, is keep things short and sweet, to the point. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's messages and instructions were sweet and short and to the point. People are busy, especially if you're speaking to leaders. They have so much going on, right? And today's day and age, everyone is busy nonetheless, right? So keep things short and to the point, so at least they can get on with other priorities and they can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't keep meetings going on and on and on, and then we need more meetings to discuss past meetings, and we spoke about this earlier, right? Especially when we spoke about risk-averse people who are too risk-averse, right? So life is too short to make it shorter through wasting time by going on and speaking more than you should and using more words than you need to and having more programs that are required. This is another thing that, you know, I was in a meeting just a couple weeks ago with some scholars from the West, and they were discussing this, that subhanAllah, do we have to talk about the virtues of Ramadan every Ramadan? The lecture from 5 years ago is recorded. It's there. Why can't people watch that if we feel it's a good lecture? Do we have to record it? Do we have to? And then who's recording it? Every single sheikh is doing it. Why? Because his channel has to have something. Because those who watch his channel, they're not going to watch the other sheikh's channel. And this sheikh is not going to tell them to watch that sheikh. We don't see sheikhs telling each other that, no, why don't you benefit from that sheikh and go watch that sheikh and here's a lecture which is very good. This sheikh did it, do it. Listen to it and benefit from it. So I don't have to teach the same thing again. Because we do live in an age where, mashallah, things are recorded. What I'm teaching you now is recorded as well. Right? So there's a lot of this reinventing the wheel taking place, which we need to revise and think about. Do we need a project for the sake of having a project, or is there another project doing the work and we can support them and better that project, rather than having two projects when you only need one, rather than having two conferences when you only need one, rather than having two programs when you only need one? Does that make sense, brothers and sisters in Islam? So I'm trying to take from the seerah and highlight things that are relative to our time. Obviously, my experiences are different to yours. I operate within a particular space, giving my remit in life. You have a different remit, but take the lesson. Keep things short and sweet and to the point, and do not reinvent the wheel, and do not use resources into creating the same things, because the ummah needs so much more and those resources can be better used. Also, brothers and sisters in Islam, Last but not least, let's not say last, let's say second last. I know we've gone over time, but today is a blessed day, Friday, alhamdulillah. I just want to highlight this about the Christians and how the Quran tells us that the Christians are closer to the Muslims. Because if you look at An-Najashi and how he was with the Muslims, it's different to how we find the Jews of Medina, for example, with the Muslims. If we look at at Hiraql, who was a Christian orientated leader, and how he received the message of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you see totally different to how Kisra, the Persian leader, received the letter from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So Allah highlights in the Quran that you find from the Christians those who are closer to the believers, and you can see even in the character, they have a character that is closer to the believers than other people. Is this across the board? Obviously not, but this is highlighted as a general rule. No doubt when you look at the matter based on specific cases, you find things here or there, but as a general rule, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established in the Quran, and we find this in the seerah as well. Last but not least, this is the last thing I want to say, brothers and sisters in Islam, because it does apply to us today in terms of our organizations, in terms of our businesses, in terms of our projects. Choose the right people for the right seat, for the right occasion. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose people carefully. That's why I shared with you the names, so you can go read on these people. You'll find that he chose some people because of their manners, and well, generally, if you look at the people he chose, their manners, their demeanor, their eloquence, their knowledge, their dress code, their appearance, their bravery was shared. You had to be brave, right? Because you're going to territory to call people to a message that we've seen the closest to us take issue with, right? They became enemies to us. So what if we go to these lands and they imprison us or they execute us? So you had to be brave, right? But also look who you're dealing with, look who you're calling to Islam, right? Look how the Kisra, how the Persian leader, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent his companion to the Bahrain leader and said, the Bahrain leader, you pass it on to them. So it's a situation of a leader that the Kisra is more comfortable with passing on a letter to Kisra, but despite this, Kisra tore the letter. But you get the point, brothers and sisters in Islam. Whenever you need to run a project or you need to do something, make sure you get the right people and you put the right people in the right seat. That's when you have optimal production. But if you put the right person in the wrong seat, you're going to fail. You want to have the right people and in the right seat. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose the right people for the right task. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also, and this is a question that is asked a lot, when I recruit, should I go for people who are willing or people who are able? This is a good question. And in answer to the question, brothers and sisters in Islam, I would say that ideally you want to go and find people who are willing and able. You want to find people who are willing and able, ideally. But if you don't have the ability to find people who are willing and able, then you want to at least find people who are willing, in my experience. Who are willing, because someone who's willing, you can enable them through training them. But if you get someone who is able but unwilling, then that's a problem, because they're not willing to do the work anyway. They're not willing to assist in any capacity anyway. So it doesn't matter that they're able. So ideally, you want to get someone who is willing and able, but if you can't find that person, then find people who are willing and then train them so that you are able to enable them. Okay? Because at the end of that process, you will have people who are willing and able as well. All right, brothers and sisters in Islam, this brings us to the end of today's session, alhamdulillah, and we managed to close also another segment from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Join me again tomorrow for a brand new segment, and to everyone who joined in via our social media pages and from Clubhouse, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you all. Brother Aaron, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. It's so nice to see you with us today. And to Brother Shuraim, wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And to everyone, everything correct said is from Allah alone, and He's perfect, and any mistakes are from myself and Shaytan, and I seek Allah's forgiveness. Until tomorrow, I ask Allah to preserve us in His obedience, ameen, and to accept our deeds, ameen. Salamullahi alaikum wa rahmatuhu wa barakatuh.